Turn in your Bibles. The first book. You ought to be able to find that easily, unless you've got some strange Bible. Start moving the chapters until you get in the book of Genesis clear over to the 37th chapter. I'll write it down while you find it. Genesis 37. I came here 20 years ago. Now I'm in the 21st year. And out of many years ministering around the world, I picked 7 subjects and promised you would endure those subjects every year because they dealt with basic principles, a foundation for a life which Christianity ought to be. And for 21 years now, I have kept that promise. And those 7 messages have been preached every year. But in the meantime, over the last 20 years, God's had a few other things He's inspired me to say to you. And it dawned on me that I've been here about as many years preaching as I was everywhere else before I got here. And some of the things that I have dwelled on over these 20 years bear repeating. So now as I start my second 20, I'm announcing to you the list of messages I'm going to preach every year is expanded. I'm going to... You know, 45 weeks times 20 is a lot of subject matter. And on April 21st, we will cross the milestone and I will preach the 1,000th message from this pulpit. Now, that doesn't count the nightly programs and the many years at King's House 1 when I was teaching on Sunday nights, the series that you now order tapes for called Living Faith. Now watch me. Don't look that way. Look over this way. 1,000 messages is a lot of messages. How many of you have been here the full 20 years, now going on 21? Let me see your hands. Some of you have survived. How many of you have been here 15 years? Holy mackerel. How many of you hadn't been in church for 5 years before you came to this one? Stand up. That's always kind of interesting to me to see that I at least brought some sinners in. It's pretty impressive. Look around. And there are some in this congregation, I hate to even think about this, but there's some in this congregation were born after I came here. And you look older than I do. So I must be doing something right, so you ought to listen to me. How many were born after I came here? Let me see your hand. I hope the Lord forgives that gray-haired one back there. That... But 45 times 20, there are some subjects I've decided to resurrect again and at least expand to where I revisit these areas, though I never do it the same way. The basic principles remain the same. The message is the same. But it's always a bit different. I'm going to expand at least to 12, so you can sort of play a guessing game every month starting next year. Which month or which week of the month you're going to hear one of the oldies. And I'm gratified once in a while when I turn television on to know that I may be the only preacher in the world that's not afraid to play a message he preached 20 years ago. Now, I've preached in various shapes and sizes. Various conditions. Various kinds of dress. Long hair, short hair. That little slick-faced guy you see every so often is not my son. But I hope you realize there are not very many preachers that would dare play a message they preached 20 years ago. I'm pleased to see that the message has not changed. The basic truths, you know, the details and the illustrations that are permeating the message hasn't changed. I took heart, listened. I did my doctoral dissertation at Stanford on Reinhold Niebuhr. And while I was doing it, I was pointed to a statement that he quoted from another preacher. Young preachers ought to be careful what they say, lest they spend the rest of their life defending what they ought not to have said. And people will fight harder for something after they say it than they would for the same thing if they hadn't said it. Once I got my faith straightened out, I fell in love with the Word, and I've let it preach itself through me, and I'm very pleased to know that it's stayed the same message. We're saved by faith, not by works. It is a gift of God's grace to those who trust Him, and all this other nonsense that's added on are just more of the traditions that Jesus said make void the Word of God. I'm glad I hung in through thick and thin against the pressure. And when I first came here, the very keenly felt loss of longtime friends and associations as I chose to separate from denominational affiliations. And stayed true to that commitment I made in the streets of Australia one early morning after watching Vietnam veterans try to lose their pain in a two-day R&R. And I decided the church not only didn't know where the world, or wasn't reaching the world, they didn't even know where the world was. And I penned a letter and separated myself from denominational affiliation and decided I was going to go free. And when I came here, when I came here and you elected me, from the very first I said I'm not building just another church down the street. If you want to go to church for geography, look at the yellow pages and pick the closest one. If you want to go to a church your fathers went to, it'll probably have the same results as a graveyard. I'm looking for that uncommon person, and I said it the day I arrived. I was willing to separate from the crowd, let the breath of eternity give him a different drumbeat to walk by, and have the courage to work his faith out between himself and God, and be genuine and not hypocritical, and learn to trust God and see if what He's promised will happen in your life. So I'm going to return to themes that I've covered over these 20 years, and today is one of them. I'm going to add to the annual list. You've heard it before. Write three words in your mind. The old Keswick Convention way of hanging words, or hanging thoughts on words that you've put as pegs on the edge of your mind. Dreams, dungeons, diadem. The old Keswick Convention of Bible teachers used to always arrange their thoughts around words starting with the same letter. I wouldn't do this if I was using Dan to translate in Spanish. Doesn't quite work that way. But I want to talk about Joseph. It's a familiar story. Is there anybody here that hasn't heard the story of Joseph? Let me see your hand. Well, one, that's good. We always have people coming in that didn't grow up in Sunday school and get turned off on God. So let me tell the story for the one. Jacob had, in the Old Testament, 12 sons. And you know, Jacob, he was a conniving rascal. His name means heel catcher. When he came out of the womb, he was hanging on to the heel of his brother Esau. And he cheated his way through life. Cheated his brother, even though God would have given him the birthright. And though his desires were focused in the right place, he wanted God's blessing, he went about it in his own strength, conniving. Cheated his brother out of the birthright. Fooled and lied to his blind father. Had to flee over to the area now known as Syria. Fell in love with the daughter of Laban. Asked for her hand. Was told he had to work 7 years to get it. Now, she must have been quite a woman. I've been asking questions all day. Anybody here work 7 years for a woman before you got her? I'm not asking how many of you work 7 years for a woman. How many work 7 years to get her before you got her? Now, I see things in the Bible other people don't see. Can you imagine the pent-up heat in that guy, Jacob? 7 years he worked. And wedding night arrived. He must have charged that tent like a bull elephant. And it's obvious that his eyes were not very high above the belly button. Every preacher can read these stories and see nothing. They're too much like Jacob. Man, he dived in. I don't know what he did all night, but when he woke up in the morning, it was the wrong woman. Laban had cheated him and gave, instead of the wife he worked for, gave him her sister that nobody wanted. Now in the dark, that first night, didn't matter. He didn't find out till the morning. And he had to work another 7 years to get the right one. And when he finally got her, Joseph was born. I imagine if you had paid that kind of price to get the mother of Joseph, Joseph would be kind of special for you too. 14 years he worked to get to the night Joseph was conceived. So he spoiled the little kid. You know the story of the coat of many colors. He made Joseph a special coat. Set him apart from the rest of the brothers. And you read the story beginning in the 37th chapter. Man, they despised the little brat. Parading around in his fancy, many-colored coat. And then to make matters worse, he had a dream. Now I want to say right at the outset, Joseph proves that God can like you when nobody else does. Because God singled him out. And he gave a dream to Joseph. Two of them. One, in the dream he saw he and his brother getting sheaves of grain. And then in the dream, after all the sheaves were standing up, bound, and standing in the field, all the sheaves of his brother bowed down to his sheep. And the dumb little nut went and told his brothers. Wait till I tell you what I dreamed last night. Standing there in his many-colored coat. I dreamed we were binding sheaves in the field, and when we finished and they were all standing up, your sheaves bowed down to mine. Well, they had the kind of reaction you think they had. His brethren said unto him, verse 8, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him. Yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He didn't quit. You know, there's something about youth. One old philosopher, very wise, says, what a tragedy that youth is wasted on youth. Just something about young people with their dreams. They come in and they say, I'm going to be president. I'm going to be a champion this or a champion that. And life has a way of being brotherly to us. Pounding the stuffing out of us. But he didn't quit. Here he goes. He dreamed yet another dream. I warn you.
No, sir.
Only one person hadn't heard the story. He dreamed yet another dream. And what a glutton for punishment. Told it to his brother. So I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. He went and told his dad. I dreamed. Sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. His father rebuked him and said unto him, verse 10, 37 chapter, what is this dream? And shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee? His brother, his brethren envied him. Didn't like the story. His brethren went to Shechem to tend the flock. And the home is down in Hebron. If you know the geography of Palestine, Shechem is quite a ways north. The story will go on. They went from Shechem to Dothan, which put them up on the passageways that came in from the northeast via the area of Damascus. It went its way down through the plain of Sharon, on down to the Gaza Strip, and into Egypt. His father said, go check on your brethren to see if they're okay, and see if the flocks are okay. So off he goes, skipping along with his brightly colored robe, aggravatingly glaring in the sun. He comes to Shechem, and they aren't there, as I've already said. They moved to Dothan. And someone he asked tells him his brethren have gone to Dothan. He says, okay, I'll go on to Dothan and complete the assignment. And here are these brethren sitting around with their sheep. And they look up. And here comes this bright, many-colored coat, prancing up the way. And they said, look at this bleepity-bleep little dreamer. Let's take care of him. Let's kill him. Reuben was there. I want you to start seeing some statistical probabilities, because I'm going to tell the whole story, but remember some things. Because Reuben is going to leave in a few minutes after a certain thing happens. But Reuben, his older brother, says, let's don't kill him. They seize him, and Reuben prevails and says, let's throw him in a pit. And the scripture says Reuben, his brother, give him credit, intended to come back and somehow sneak Joseph away because he knew how much his father loved him and let him go back home. But after they seized Joseph and put him in the pit, Reuben went on some errand. And while he was gone, a band of Ishmaelites from Midian, carrying supplies from Midian, are coming by with a camel train heading south and west toward Egypt. It could just as easily have been a camel train returning from Egypt. I want you to figure the statistical probabilities here. And Judah, give him credit, knowing they planned to kill Joseph, said, let's sell him as a slave to these Ishmaelites. Let them take him on down to Egypt. Reuben wasn't there. If Reuben hadn't gone, he would have prevented it. And if Reuben had come back a little earlier, he would have prevented it. But they take Judah's suggestion. They sell Joseph into bondage, and he begins the march in chains to Egypt. Poor cry from Daddy's little favorite, sheaves bowing down, sun, moon, 11 stars bowing down. No sooner is he gone than Reuben returns. Reuben had come a few minutes earlier, he would have prevented it. They then take the coat they'd seized off of Joseph, kill a kid, dip the coat in blood, and take the terrible lie to his father that some wild animal has slain Joseph, and the grief of Jacob is cataloged in the chapters that follow with heart-rending volume. Joseph arrives in Egypt. In the slave market, he's bought by Potiphar. Story says that Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar, and everything he did so well that Potiphar made him master of his house, put him in charge of everything. And he had a pretty good deal, but a far cry from being the favorite of his father. And as he managed the household, one day when all the men were gone, Potiphar's wife made her move on Joseph. She asked him, the Bible's so non-eloquent in some things. She asked him to lie with her. You know what that means, don't you? If you don't, I can be more eloquent than the King James. Just imagine this scene. All the men are gone. Here's this woman who's been eyeing him. Come on. She didn't just say, oh, there he is. Ain't nobody else around. He's the closest one. Better in the post, so is. She had been eyeing him, perfumed herself, got herself ready. It must have been the shock of her life when she made her move and he said, no. Now, all women think they have something in the southern part of their regions that nobody on earth that is of the other sex can say no to. You'll never believe me, but I'm writing a book about that. As I've read certain portions of it, I really think it should be published posthumously, but I'm probably going to let it fly. This ought to be one of the favorite chapters of the Bible for men. Not because of any moral issue. She's a married woman. Only fools tamper with that. But he said no. Now that's something to emulate. Even if you say yes later. But because she was a married woman, he said, I cannot violate the trust of my master. He has given me everything in his house except you. And I will not violate his trust. And he said no. She would not stop. And one afternoon, no men in the house, she went at him again. And again, the King James leaves some stuff to be filled in. Somehow or other, she got close enough to him that when he fled, she had his garment in her hand. And she began to scream, attempted rape. And she had the evidence, his clothes in her hand, and he's running away naked. You know, most people read the Bible and they can't even see this. I can almost see them, oh, blessed holy angels, keep my eyes pure, and they read right past it, what's going on? He's running out in all of his glory. She's got his clothes. Deniability? Any jury in the world would have gone with her. He came and attempted to seduce me, and here's the evidence as she screamed. What's his defense? Except to say I didn't do it. And the National Enquirer, Current Affair, 2020, Inside Edition. That's better than anything we've seen on the TV, evangelists. And they were guilty. Why do damn clocks run faster on Sunday? But I got to finish this story because the message has to follow the storytelling. Potiphar came in a rage. Any husband would feel that way. She screams again. Look, I got his garment. He attempted to seduce me. And for doing nothing, remember that, doing nothing, falsely accused, he's thrown in prison. In the prison again, his exemplary behavior and some touch on his life made the head of the prison single him out and put him in charge of the other prisoners. And two of the prisoners were a butler and a baker from Pharaoh who had fallen into disfavor with Pharaoh and were thrown into the same prison with him. One night they both had dreams. The butler said, he had dreamed a dream having to do with grapes and the number three and carrying a cup into Pharaoh's presence with the grapes squeezed out. And he couldn't figure out what the dream meant. And Joseph, under inspiration, said, I can interpret the dream for you. It means 3 days from now, you're going to be taken out of the prison and you'll be returned to serve Pharaoh again as the butler. Well, it was such a good interpretation, the baker said, well, I have one too. And he wanted his interpreter. He had three baskets on his head and some bread on top of it to take to Pharaoh, and birds came and ate the bread. And Joseph said, well, it wasn't too good a news for the baker. Says the three baskets mean 3 days, you're going to come out of this prison, and Pharaoh's going to take your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds eating the bread in the basket's a sign that the birds are going to eat your flesh. Not much applause for that interpretation. 3 days later, the news comes that Pharaoh's called for the butler and the Pharaoh, and Joseph, in a pathetic moment, says, please remember me when you come into the presence of Pharaoh, because I'm a Hebrew that was sold unjustly into slavery, and I was falsely accused, and I'm in this prison through no fault of my own. And the butler promised to remind the Pharaoh or tell the Pharaoh good words about Joseph. 3 days later, the dreams were fulfilled. The butler was taken out, returned to his position on a special festive occasion of Pharaoh, and the baker was taken out and hanged. And the butler forgot about Joseph and didn't remember him. 2 more years went by. Now, I want you to understand, from the time that Joseph dreamed his dream, and then from the time he was sold into slavery, to the conclusion of this story, when a diadem is on his head, 17 long years. 2 of those years he's forgotten. The butler doesn't remember. And then Pharaoh has a dream. He sees 7 cows come out of a river, fat, healthy. And then he sees 7 lean and unhealthy looking cows come out behind them and eat the first 7. And when they get done eating the first 7 in this strange macabre dream, the lean ones still look as bad as they did when they came out of the river. He then has a second dream. Corn, 7 bountiful, beautiful, healthy ears, and then 7 lean and sickly ears come up behind him and eat the first 7. And they still look as bad as they did. All of his magicians couldn't interpret the dream. And the butler remembered. Joseph told Pharaoh about it. Pharaoh brought Joseph out, and Joseph says, I can interpret the dream, or God can. Not me, but God gives the interpretation. He says the 7 healthy cows, the 7 healthy stalks of corn, are 7 years of plenty that will come into Egypt. The 7 lean and unhealthy cows, and the 7 unhealthy, poor-looking ears of corn are 7 years of famine that will follow and will eat up and destroy the plenty that came in the first 7 years. To shorten the story, Pharaoh says, what will we do? Joseph said, point a responsible man to take 1/5 of the years of plenty from the populace, store it, in order to have an excess to last through the 7 years of famine that followed. Racing through the chapters as I come to an end, Pharaoh says, you interpreted the dream, there's no one wiser than you. I'm going to make you the administrator. Second only to Pharaoh, he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt, gave him the wife of the priest of the land to be his wife, put him in a chariot following Pharaoh, and he rode through the streets to the praises of the Egyptians as he became the total ruler of Egypt, preparing them for the years of famine. Famine came. It was a famine that struck the whole land, and Egypt was the only place that could supply food for the whole Middle Eastern area of nations. The famine struck Canaan. And Jacob sent his brethren, knowing nothing of Joseph, just knowing that there was a lord over the land of Egypt that administered the sale of stored supplies that was carrying people through the famine, and he sent his brethren down to Egypt to try to buy food for them. But he didn't send Benjamin, the other son, by the wife he had worked 14 years to receive. He didn't want to risk losing the only other son, in Jacob's view, of his favored wife. They arrived, and Joseph recognized them. He's lord over all Egypt. It's really a dramatic story. They don't know who he is. He weeps privately when he sees them. And then he confronts them as the lord of Egypt. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. That must have been an interesting room full. And he asks, what are you here for? And they tell him they've come from Canaan to buy because the famine has struck their land. He says, no, you're not. You're spies. And they begin to protest. He says, you're spies. No. Are you the only ones of your family? A little prodding of, what about, have you forgotten Joseph? I mean, they should have thought they sold him into Egypt. Did the thought possibly cross their mind as they came down to Egypt? I wonder where our brother is down in Egypt. And he says, you got any other members of your family? Oh, yes, we have an aged father. And he has another son. And then they told him, give him credit for this, of his grief over the loss of the first son, not knowing they were talking to that son. He says, you're spies. They protested, but he said, the only way you're going to prove it to me is you leave, all of you are going to stay here as hostage in prison. One of you is going to go back and you bring that other son, the brother of the one that was lost earlier. You bring him down here, then I'll know you're not a spy. They prevailed upon him. He grew a little soft. He went off by himself and cried again. Then he decided to only keep Simeon. He kept Simeon bound, one of the brothers. Sent the others back and told them Simeon would not be released. They'd be treated as spies, knowing they could never buy again. They didn't bring Benjamin back. They left, full of fear. He hid the money that they had paid for the supplies in their bags. Well, get inside them. They're terrorized. And they leave and they stop at the first water hole, and for some reason one of them opens his bag and here's the sack of money that they supposedly had paid the Egyptians for their food. Now they're scared because they're going to be accused of being robbers as well as spies. They go back. I've got to shorten the story. They tell their father. The father grieves because Simeon's down there. They tell him that Benjamin has to go back. His father says, "You betrayed me to even tell them about your father and your other brother." They then fled with their father. They go back and forth. And finally, Judah says, and Reuben prevails. And there is a character in the brothers now that they pledge themselves and their sons. If when they return with Benjamin to Egypt, they do not bring him back to Jacob. And Jacob finally relents and lets him take Benjamin. They get back in Egypt, and Joseph again confronts his brethren, never telling them who he is. And he releases them, sends them off. Having seen Benjamin, puts the bags of money, and this time they came with twice as much to try to make up for what appeared to be a theft of the first bag. When they left, they now brought twice as much money, saying, "We don't know how the bags got back in our bags, but we brought twice as much to indemnify." And now they leave, and again Joseph hides both bags, all the money, in their bags, but he does something else. He takes his own silver goblet and cup, the royal cup that he uses, hides it in Benjamin's bag. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." But most of the time, the Lord works through His servants. And He lets us have vengeance if we wait on Him. I'm getting ahead of my message, but just file that away. He hides His silver cup in the bag of Benjamin, of all people. And they're leaving. And Joseph sends his soldiers after him. "They stole my cup." And they catch him in a water hole. And they force open the bags. And to his horror, they said, "Someone stole our Lord's silver goblet." And they said, "Why would we do that?" And they opened the bags, and when they opened Benjamin's bag, out fell the silver goblet. Moment of desperate truth. Joseph's still testing them. They come back in chains, something Joseph knew all about. And they stand before him. And in that dramatic moment, you ought to read it. Turn on over. Went through 37, that strange chapter. 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. It's a long story. 43, 44. Judah, verse 18, chapter 44. "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father and an old man, he's an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead," not knowing he's talking to that dead brother, "and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. We said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. It came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. We said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he's torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it should come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant, me, became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad. Let me, Judah, stay here and pay the penalty instead of the lad as a bond slave or bondman to you, my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? And Judah, I could talk a lot of typology here, because Judah is the line from which Jesus comes, the vicarious substitute. But Judah offers himself in place of Benjamin. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brother. I don't know if you've ever been wronged in your life, or if you've ever carried bitterness, or found it hard to forgive. Try to go inside Joseph at this meeting. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, you can imagine the shock, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto... Boy, that's an understatement. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you of posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, tarry not. He sent him home with wagons of gifts. And when they got home, they told Jacob. You've got to try to imagine that scene. I'm not going to even try to characterize it. Joseph's not dead. He's lord of all Egypt. And Jacob says, I don't believe it. Until he saw the wagons. I remember I preached a sermon once, how God does help us with his promises of a faraway land and a life yet to come by sending some wagons once in a while. Those little things that we're able to see, the cement our faith. When he saw the wagons, he knew his sons were not lying. Well, you can imagine the joy. And he goes down to Pharaoh, or down to Egypt, where his son is ruler, and they settle in Goshen. And they become that second wave that secular history calls the Hyksos, or foreign rulers, the shepherd kings, who came to rule all of lower Egypt until about 40, 50 years before the birth of Moses, when the Pharaoh of upper Egypt, that knew not Joseph, cast him out and enslaved the people. Now that's the story. Message got to be very short. Dreams. Everybody hates a dreamer. Most people don't have any. I have said to you, I don't know how many times these past few weeks, that if there's any word of truth in Scripture, there will never be another you. You're unique, constituted in a combination of genetic and hereditary factors, shaped in a unique cultural frame, whatever it is. You are not capable of being duplicated. I've said to those that think God doesn't know where you are, Jesus taught, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He sees a sparrow fall. How much more does he pay attention to what you are doing? I have taught the truth, acknowledge him in all of your ways, and he'll direct your paths. We have taught from the book of Ephesians that before the worlds were formed, God whispered your name. He has a plan and a purpose for everyone that responds to whatever that little transmitter is in your spirit, or rather receiver in your spirit that responds to his call. I don't know what occasion made any one of you tune in this network. You probably think it's an accident. I don't know what set of circumstances, good or bad, conscious or unconscious, brought you into the presence of his word, God's word today. The poet calls it the hound of heaven, who seeks out those in whom God has placed that receiving ability, eyes to see light, that will respond to his call. I've taught that God enters into all things to those that are the called according to his purposes. And the source of dreams, with all that lengthy preparation, I'm trying to say the source of the dreams is God. Every one of you. You know, gray hair and scar tissue dims the dreams. But every one of you have had dreams, compulsions from within, feelings you could count, and life like those brethren, buffets and scars and knocks and looms and says, not possible. How in the world could you think that any dream that you have is impossible to attain in your circumstances when you compare the circumstances of 17 years between Joseph's dream, the brat that he was, God-given, and the fulfillment. Now, Psalm 105, I've got time to turn to it, confirms what Joseph said to his brethren. In Psalm 105, there's a catalog of God's dealings with his people. And it's a reminder that when God's not so obvious, he was still there, entering in to work his purposes, reconstructing when mistakes were made. And I get a little worried with the legalists who are always talking about God's perfect will and God's permissive will and all this analytical crap. God's a living person. He gave us freedom. He works with our freedom. And he reconstructs. When we send, we're not as smart as God, but when we send a missile to the moon and it gets off track, we don't make it go in a circle and go back to the point it got off track so it can prove its repentance adequately. We just correct it with positive and negative feedback. And the closer it gets to target, the smaller the deviations. God's entering in to work with us. And our own foolishness sometimes gets us off track. We get knocked around by circumstances. But look at Joseph's dream, and then what happened? Turned on by his brethren, sold into slavery, then in Potiphar's house, lied on, rotting in a dungeon. What chance have the dreams? I'm saying to you and to me, whatever your circumstance and mine, it's not as crushing to the dream expectancies as what Joseph faced. And yet in this Psalm 105, that's cataloging God's guidance and control, God, it says literally, God sent a man to Egypt, just like Joseph said it to his brethren. God sent a man to Egypt, and he laid there, the literal has it, in the prison until the iron entered into his soul. Hey, I've been preaching to you for 20 years. And only this past year have I begun to learn some of the things that I've been preaching and experience. I have come to understand what this Psalm 105 means. That this little dreaming boy, before he could rule Egypt and stand with... You think about it, how tough he was. Standing there with those brethren until he demonstrated to himself that they had changed sufficiently that they would not sell out Benjamin as they sold him out. And he got the satisfaction of seeing that Judah, whether he loved Benjamin or not, loved his father enough to not repeat the performance and said, take me instead of Benjamin. That took toughness. And the scripture says in Psalm 105, I repeat it, God sent a man to Egypt, and he laid in the prison there until the iron came into his soul. I don't know whether you will like your pastor quite as well as I've enjoyed. I think I made it clear when I came here that God's more important to me than you are, and your approval, though it's gratifying, is second to his. Well, I've enjoyed your feelings about me, and I've expressed myself, particularly during the last difficult year, my appreciation for the way the congregation stood steady. But I want to tell you, I needed some iron in my soul, and some things that have continued to happen to me are putting it there. And before God can trust you with your dreams, he has to do some things with you. He has to take the arrogance out of some people. He has to take the weakness out. And that's what dungeons do for you. Dungeons are just a type of whatever lays in the path of the dreams. And Satan, whom I believe in, evil forces and the world around try to crush the dreamer. But God's also there entering into every circumstance to fix the dreamer on a course and to bring forth in the dreamer what figuratively Psalm 105 says is the iron in the soul that can let you then live the dream with responsibility. Don't give up on your dreams. The world's trying to crush you. Circumstances are crushing. Events crush. But God's there too. And that's why I told you to remember statistical probability. What if Reuben hadn't been there when Joseph arrived? As I said earlier, what if he'd come back 5 minutes sooner? What if the camel train had been going north and east instead of south and west? What if he'd been sold to someone other than Potiphar with that lustful wife? What if he'd been in the prison at a different time when the butler and the baker were not there? Statistical probability lends credence to God controlling the flow in spite of the pain. I don't know who's in front of me with dreams, and I don't know who's been in a dungeon, figuratively. Whatever that dungeon may mean, it means the crushing obstacles to keeping the dream alive in the heart. Whatever your stage of the journey, still gleefully running around and telling your dream with no bruises yet showing. or enslaved and heading the wrong direction. In a circumstance where everything about you says the dream can never happen. I'm here to say God's word forever settled in heaven. He'll hasten His word to perform it. All these things are written for our example. And as Joseph's life remained under God's control and God brought the dream to pass, in your case and in my case, if we trust Him, the diadem will come. And we too will look back and say, as I can say, even over the past year that I thought would crush me, hitherto hath the Lord led me. And others intended it for evil. But God intended it for good and enters in to work His will. He'll do it for you too. And that's my message for you today.